makes you think about your own consecration, regardless if it's been recent or many years ago. It's something we all want to think about, consider, actually on a daily basis. And we asked the brother we felt was very well qualified to serve us, and he is selected for his, actually it's the merchant service, but he's selected for his subject, the narrow gate. And it's my privilege to turn the platform over to Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Our text is from Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. These were Jesus' words to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And while the sermon basically was given to his immediate disciples, it turns out the crowds of people gathered to hear it. And as we read in Matthew 7:28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Modern evangelists shun these words of Jesus concerning the narrow gate with a hard way that leads to life, with only a few finding it. It's kind of embarrassment to them, because they like to give the visions of grandeur of vast multitudes accepting Christ. They like the TV cameras grinding away, showing crowds coming forward to make confessions for Christ. They like the White House prayer breakfasts and overflowing auditoriums of professed believers and great crusades for Christ, where crowds just step forward, thronging to become disciples of Jesus. Well, there's a difference between what appears and what is. Jesus states the matter correctly. It is a narrow gate and a hard way that leads to life. And the fact is that few find it. All the rest is make-believe. Now, we are here this day to welcome these new candidates for immersion as they enter into this narrow gate and the hard way. And it is, in a sense, a very hard way that you are entering. But I don't want you to make the mistake that I made when I consecrated. I consecrated in the kind of the middle of World War II. And we were in a terrible world war. The world was suffering on such a vast scale that none of us could comprehend it, really. 50 million people died in that conflict. And they died, many of them, horrible deaths. And, of course, the injured and the maimed were everywhere. Homes were broken, children orphaned, cold and hungry people by the millions were scattered and strewn over all of Europe and the world. And when I consecrated, the United States and Britain and the Allies were on the good days, the days that they were able, they were sending 1,000 planes a day heavy bombers loaded with bombs dropping them over Europe. The sky was literally black with these planes, and the earth shook as they flew over. And then finally, when they would unload their bombs, they had these massive, what they call blockbusters, that just brought death and suffering to countless thousands and hundreds of thousands in Europe. Death and dying was everywhere. Then, a little later, toward the end of the war, the scientists readied the atomic bomb, which incinerated literally hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people instantly. Little did I realize when I consecrated that the broad road that leads to destruction that I had stepped off of was a veritable nightmare of suffering and death, human cruelty and bestiality. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that it is a hard way, and there is suffering associated with it, but we don't want to get the thought that the Lord's people suffer more than the world suffers. That's not the thought at all, because the cries and moans of countless millions ascended everywhere, and there were few to give them comfort in those years. I want to confess that I greatly exaggerated the hardness of this narrow way in my own early Christian life. Not that it was not in many ways hard to live out of step with society, especially when you are young. You know, young people are 10 times more conscious of peer pressure and what other people think than older people. You know, when you get older, you're not as worried about what other people think, and most of the time you suspect they're not even thinking about you at all. But when you're young, you live in the eyes of others, and it's very hard to step out and be different. And youth dies 1,000 deaths if they have to step out of line with their peers. And that's why it perhaps takes more courage to own the Lord and the principles of the Lord when you're young. But the whole point I wish to make is that the choice is not one of suffering with Christ or being exempt from suffering. That's not the choice. Not at all. The choice is having a controlled suffering that the Lord orders in our lives that is guaranteed to work for good, or the random suffering that the world endures, which is not purposely overruled by the Lord necessarily to bring about good. I remember hearing on the 40th anniversary of the Hiroshima bombing of Japan, one of the witnesses that lived in that bomb area, he happened to be exempted from death because he was in a shelter underneath the ground. But when he stepped out of that shelter, he saw a young girl who had been burned from head to foot, and she was the only place that wasn't burned was the soles of her feet, and she was crying and asked for someone to kill her because the pain was too great for her to endure. Everywhere there were faceless people burned beyond recognition from the little boy bomb that they had dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And now, of course, they have the super hydrogen bombs that can incinerate an area of as much as 6 states at one time. So there's a lot of suffering in this world, but the difference is, dear friends, we are talking about good suffering. Suffering with our Lord that is overruled and purposely calculated to work in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It's the suffering that has to do with our part in the sin offering, in the offering that is being made for sin. And it's a wonderful opportunity that you and we alike have to follow in the footsteps of our beloved Master and to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, the devil is one causing most of the suffering in the world, directly and indirectly. And also, it is the hardness of the human heart that makes countless millions mourn. But by the Lord's grace, even the sufferings endured by mankind, as we understand in the divine plan of things, will be ended. And man, when the millennial age is in full bloom, will recognize that they cannot live by bread alone, but that they must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And happy are you, dear ones, this day, who recognize even now that you must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, why did Jesus offer discipleship upon such a limited and severe basis? It is almost by design that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to everlasting life during this gospel age. Well, that entails a mystery. The great mystery of the ages that was hidden for generations but is now made manifest to the saints. And of course, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ is not one, but many members. And ye, brethren, are members, not in general, but in particular. Each one that is accepted into the body of Christ has a special place, an extraordinary place that's designed especially for you. You and I are members, not in general, but in particular. Such is the design of God. And additionally, we are invited to fill up that which remains of the afflictions of Christ. Colossians 1:24-27. The sufferings of Christ were not completed on the cross. Many feel that it was, especially in the churches. They feel that the Lord's sufferings were all done, and that the Christ's sufferings were all complete there on Calvary. But this is the mystery, that the sufferings of Christ have continued throughout the gospel age, and they continue even to this time. And you, dear ones, are invited with us to enter in to the sufferings that remain behind of Christ. Remember how discouraged the disciples were on the way to Emmaus? And then this wonderful stranger, our resurrected Lord, appeared among them. And he inquired after their sadness, and then he rebuked them for their thinking. And he explained to them the scriptures, and he began with Moses and all the prophets, and he said that ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into glory. And so he showed them that Christ's sufferings were necessary for him to enter into glory. And also, the sufferings of Christ, your sufferings, will be a part of the sufferings of Christ, and they are necessary for you to enter into glory, even as it was necessary for Jesus to suffer to enter into glory. Now, the churches do not understand this scripture. Because they believe Jesus was God, they teach that nail-scarred body of flesh and bones ascended bodily into glory after having suffered infinitely to atone for human sins. In other words, they claim that Jesus' sufferings are the basis of atonement, that he suffered infinitely, and therefore there's infinite atonement, and that anyone that it just says the name of Jesus, his sins are atoned for through the suffering. And of course, that's very bad theology. There is no scriptural support for this. It's only by the shedding of blood that there is remission of sin. And Leviticus 17, 11 tells us, and I'll read that, that's a scripture that we should all know. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. It's not suffering that atones for sin. It's blood that atones for sin. It's the life and blood of Jesus Christ that atones for sin. And so the theology that teaches that he suffered infinitely to atone for sin just does not add up in Scripture. We are told in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Jesus was always obedient as the Logos, the Word of God. Being obedient then was easy. It was easy to do God's will when it brought honor and it brought glory and it brought blessing to him to do that. But when he was sent down here to earth, doing God's will suddenly became different. Yes, to do God's will here on earth among sinners was such a different experience than doing God's will in heaven. To do God's will here incurred suffering, shame, weariness, and finally it brought on him the cruel death of the cross. He found himself a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He learned obedience under such conditions as these. He understood clearly such was God's will for him, to suffer and to die and then to enter into heavenly glory. He had to be tested and tried before God would confer upon him the divine nature. And so it was necessary for him as a priest of God to suffer and to die before he could enter into the holiest of all. And because we are members of his bodies, we must experience the same baptism of suffering and death as it did our master. It is enough for the servant to be as his master. And what I want to emphasize is the beautiful scripture that says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know, in my own mind, I almost thought that I would be martyred when I accepted Christ, because the draft was rampant and, you know, we just felt that we might die because of our stand at that time. But really, I have found in my Christian experience, and I'm sure every one of you here would testify along the same lines, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, it is a strange enigma to see someone giving up his own will. That is the single most important thing that you have. And when you give that, you are giving yourselves poor indeed. Yes, why would anyone want to give up his own free moral agency and subordinate himself to God? That raises another question. Why didn't God keep control over man's will? Why did God surrender his sovereignty over the human will? You know, God is used to having his will done. He was used to having his will done in heaven, and he's going to have his will done on earth in time. So why did he give up his sovereignty over the human family? Why didn't he put a man on a leash or a tether and make it long enough so that they would be free to go about as far as he would allow them, as far as a tether would allow them to go? God could have given man a long tether, allowing considerable freedom, but made the tether short enough so that we could not go astray. God chose instead to give man an unfeathered existence with only a moral sense of law. Man would have the right to say yes to God's law, or even the right to say no to God's law. He gave humankind enormous, enormous freedom of choice. And we know the decision was for man to say no to God. God even foreknew mankind would exercise his moral free agency to deliberately disobey his law. Why would an infinite sovereign give such infinite freedom of choice? You see, God relinquished his sovereignty over the human will, knowing that it would result in the reign of sin and death. An unimaginable horror. Not only so, but God took a Sabbath at the very time that he allowed man to disobey. And this meant that men would be free to go about as far as they could go before a natural reign of law took effect. There were limits, of course, that God had inbuilt, and, the Scripture says, thus far shalt thou go and no further. And beyond those limits is total depravity, which none could be rescued from, and so the Lord has set these limits in kindness. What God really wanted when he gave man freedom of choice was for man to choose to do his will. And you know what? Before very long, man will be educated so that they will say yes to God. They will say that we've done our own will long enough and we know what the results of that is. We are now determined to do God's will, and you, dear ones, are a part of the first fruits of those that are saying yes to God. By the time Christ's reign is complete, all mankind who still have the freedom of choice will consecrate themselves to do God's will, even as you are this day. And then they will find the secret of true happiness. They will be free to live and to love and to bless and to enjoy the wonderful kingdom of the Lord, which is founded upon the principles of righteousness and truth. That is the most wonderful thing of how God surrendered his sovereignty over the human race, and how in the outworking of his divine plan of the ages, man is brought again to the position where they do his will, and they surrender to the sovereignty of his will, and they say that his will is best. And from now on, you dear ones will be saying yes to God. And not only saying yes to God, that's not enough, but to find happiness in saying yes to God. That is what consecration is all about. And for the first time, you will be free, unchained from fear, released from peer pressure, unfettered from pride and all the emotions of sin that controlled you heretofore. Loose from vainglory and many foolish and hurtful passions. Yes, the truth, and only the truth, can make you free. If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:32-36. You are no longer a slave to sin, but free to do God's will. And while consecration may appear dark and forbidding to some, it is filled with love and light. Remember in the tabernacle. If you were to look at the tabernacle from the outside, what did it look like? It looked like a big black box, almost a coffin, covered with the dark sealed skins. But when you went inside the tabernacle and lifted the curtains and saw within, it was full of light and the divine things. It was extraordinarily beautiful within. And that's the way the consecrated life appears to the world. It looks like a big black box, a coffin, and they want no part of it. But dear friends, once we get inside of this consecrated life, we see that it is filled with love and beauty and light. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 84:10, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Yes, it is a good way, this narrow way, attended by the ministry of angels, by the smile of God's countenance, by the fellowship of saints in light. Yes, and an abundant entrance finally into the heavenly kingdom of God in the end. Why then is it called a narrow gate and a hard way? Well, the world is really not free to be God's man. They are not free to be even their own man. They are slaves of sin, even though they do not recognize it. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil oppose us. That's what makes this way hard. The darkness hates the light. And so you will be at war with all those forces that try to keep you from doing God's good and perfect will. It is not easy. It is a war in the highest form. The Apostle Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 6. Such are the forces pitted against you, and from this day and forward, you as soldiers of the cross must fight. Remember how the Lord gave Israel a great and wonderful inheritance in the land of Canaan. It was the choicest place on earth. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. What could be better than such a beautiful land, cultured with vines and orchards, where rain fell from heaven, a land of milk and honey? Well, there was one little problem. The land was full of enemies and strong, fortified cities. And that is the reason the Israelites had to wander in the wilderness 40 years. Because when the Lord told them to go and take the land, what did they do? They began to whine, and they began to cry before the Lord. And they said, "Well, if we go, we can't take the land. And if we go, our children are going to be left here in the wilderness as a prey." And they angered the Lord. They had no faith in God. What they really wanted was for the Lord to say, "Oh, all right. That's all right. If you don't want to fight, I'll go in and I'll destroy all these enemies, and you can just walk in and the land will be yours." But the Lord didn't do that. We see how that the Lord had given them a free deliverance from Egypt. You know, they didn't have to fight to get out of Egypt. They didn't have to lift a sword or a finger. They simply had to walk out of the land. And not only did they walk out, but they were given gold and silver, and anything they wanted was theirs as they walked out. Now that pictures, dear friends, the ransom sacrifice of Christ. That is a free forgiveness that was given to them, and a free deliverance from the bondage that they were in, from the bondage of sin and death. And so the ransom provides this for us freely. We don't pay a thing for the ransom. That's all given to us by the Lord. And just as the Israelites, we could walk out of the land without lifting a finger. It's all ours simply by the Lord's grace and mercy. But when it comes to conquering the land, the picture changes. And no longer does the Lord say that, "Well, you don't have to fight." But he encouraged them to fight. And really, one of the reasons why we are told in Exodus, the Lord didn't send them by way of the Mediterranean Sea, which was the shortest way. Why? Because he says the children of Israel were not prepared for war. And they weren't prepared for the hardships that this would incur. So he sent them by way of the Sinai all around a Robin Hood's barn back to the Holy Land. And so the lesson is here that we must fight as Christians. The Lord has a wonderful inheritance for those who are footsteps followers of Jesus. However, there are enemies, strong and fortified, standing in the way of every Christian, and it requires faith, courage, and overcoming to meet these enemies. No, it's not that we are brave above other men and women. I'm sure that everyone here, every Christian in this room, has hid under the covers at night, dreading to face the battle of the next day on some occasions. We're not all that brave. Sometimes we wish that the night would last a little longer so we wouldn't have to face the hardships of the next day. But in the morning we have to painfully arise with trembling knees and knotted stomach sometime to face the overwhelming odds that we see pitted against us. All we've got going for us on some days is seemingly a few pebbles from the brook and a trembling faith that God is with us. But you know, He has been with us, and we're still here this day. No matter what the trials, we somehow manage to rise above them and go on in our Christian way. And these experiences will surely be yours. And they make us strong as new creatures in Christ Jesus. The lesson is that we have to exercise faith in God. Now we want to talk about baptism. It is appropriate that we get into this subject of baptism. And oddly enough, there's not a whole lot said in the scriptures about water baptism. There's a lot said in scripture about the true baptism, which has very little, if anything, to do with water. We know that John practiced water baptism, but he didn't offer it even to everyone. Remember when the Pharisees came to be baptized, they were pretty shrewd. They thought, well, John is very popular and everybody's being baptized. We'll go along and we'll be baptized and we'll score some points with the crowds and we'll look good in the eyes of the crowd. But when John saw them, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance." In other words, water baptism without repentance of heart, without a conversion in their lives, would have meant nothing. And it would have been hypocritical for them to be baptized with water without a true repentance and conversion of heart. And being immersed in water would, under those conditions, do no more than a dip in the river. There were those who wanted to use it as a play act to pretend that they were holy people, and John would not go along with that. Baptism is not for such. In John 4:1-3, we read that Jesus, the disciples, also baptized, the baptism of John, and they baptized more people than did John. Now the nation of Israel had been baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, and they were subsequently baptized by Jesus in his resurrection glory with fire and also with the Holy Spirit. Those that believed received the Holy Spirit, and those that disbelieved were baptized with fire when the Jewish polity was destroyed. At Pentecost, 3,000 souls were baptized and received the baptism of the Spirit. The true baptism involves the Holy Spirit. That's the thing, of the real truth that we're interested in. Remember John's testimony. "I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And the Holy Spirit remained on Jesus. It did not go back to heaven, as it were. And so it remains with us throughout the gospel age. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was sent through Jesus to all the church, and it abides with us to this day. Now we come to the another occasion in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 23, and that was mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus on her knees What a wonderful, reverential woman she was. She said, "Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant." The answer of the Master reminds us, before glory comes suffering. Drinking the same cup Jesus drank of, the cup poured by the Heavenly Father, is necessary, and we must, in our consecration, be prepared to drink this cup, because this is what Jesus enjoined upon his disciples. Now here we see this beautiful person, believed to be Salome, the mother of these two young men, came not seeking anything for herself, a typical mother, always giving and concerned with those she loved. By the way, Salome is believed to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Read John 19:25. It says there that Jesus' mother's sister was at the cross. That was probably Salome. So not only did her sons drink of that cup, but there is some reason to believe that she too became a follower of Jesus and may have drunk of this cup. And the reason for believing that is that Salome was one of the women to whom Jesus revealed himself in the resurrection. Jesus revealed himself to women first in his resurrection. The apostles were last. The women were the first to be witnesses of his resurrection. And Salome was one of those witnesses. In Luke 12:50, we learn of Jesus' baptism and that it was an ongoing baptism. He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I constrained, or how am I in difficulty until this baptism be accomplished?" What Jesus is telling us is that his baptism was an ongoing baptism, that it was not something that he could refer to in the past, saying that I was baptized at Jordan. Oh no, that is not the true baptism. That's only the symbol. That's only an instant thing. But the true baptism is an ongoing baptism. And every day of our lives, we are being baptized into God's will. We are being immersed into his will. That is the baptism that took Jesus 3.5 years to accomplish. And for each of us, we do not know how long it will take, but we are committed to be baptized until the end. Then we come to the chapter on the true baptism, which is Romans 6. And there we read, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Not into water, but we have been baptized into his death. He's not talking about water baptism at all. Not a word in this whole chapter mentions water. The baptism is into Christ's death. And here, baptism takes on a deep and wonderful meaning. You know, I have to smile at the scholars who waltz around this subject. They recognize Jesus' death on account of sin, but under pain of death, they will not acknowledge that Jesus' disciples die with him for sin. In other words, they cannot accept under any conditions the church's part in the sin offering. That's all beyond them, and they're very much opposed to this idea. And they have to do all kinds of gymnastics to get around the power and force of the Scriptures. For instance, Romans 6:10 is a translator's conundrum. It reads, "The death he died to or for sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Now, every translator knew that Jesus did not die to sin. He was not a sinner. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And so the King James translation is a poor one. But they don't know what else to do with this scripture. To give you an idea of what I'm talking about, I'll quote from Clark's commentary on this verse. I was curious to see just how they were going to waltz around the scripture. And this is what they did. And I quote, Clark says, quote, "He died unto sin once." That is, he died on account of sin or for expiation of sin. Very correct, Dr. Clark. We would agree to that. We would say amen. Then notice this. He says, "Common sense," and I quote again, "teaches us that men die to sin in one sense, Christ in another." That is implied for sin. And then quote, "From the whole scope of the apostle's discourse, it is plain that he considers the death of Christ as a death or sacrifice for sin, a sin offering." Very right, Dr. Clark. And then the theological conclusion quotes, "In this sense, no man has ever died for sin or ever can die." Wrong, Dr. Clark. Wrong. Now, Clark admits Paul's powerful parallelism, and then he proceeds to destroy it. He argues you cannot die for sin. Romans 6:11 reads, Likewise, "reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto or for sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Clark tiptoes past the word "likewise," hoping that no one will see it. Then he says, quote, "Reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, die as truly unto sin as he died for sin." That's theology. How could it be likewise? If Jesus died for sin, the only way it could be likewise is if we die for sin. That is the truth of the matter. We do die for sin. We are baptized into his death, which is a baptism for sin. He died for sin. We die in the same sense. We are baptized into his death. And it's likewise that it is for sin. Now, we do not have any value to super add to Jesus' meritorious sacrifice, but it so happens that Jesus' blood must first pass through and for the church, his body members, before through them it will be applied to the world. It is in this sense that we likewise die for sin and have a partnership in the offering that is made for sin. Oh, it is not enough that we be repentant sinners and that we receive you this day as such. It is rather we receive you as those who are filling up that which remains of the sacrifice of Christ as a part, a continuing, ongoing part of the sacrifice that is being made for sin, as a part of the sin offering. That is how we receive you this day as our brethren. And when God accepts your consecration, he then consecrates you. And then something great and wonderful takes place. Paul says the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. The same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead is working and will be working in your life each day of your life to make of you a strong and victorious new creature in Christ Jesus. And there is no power on earth that can stop you from being victorious. Only quench not the Spirit. Now the question is raised, is there a crown for you? It is not in our power to give you a crown, nor is it in any human person's power to guarantee one to you. Any guarantee that comes from a human source is absolutely of no value. The good part of this is that neither can anyone take it away once you have it. They can't give it, and they can't take it away. We believe we are in the very last hours of the gospel age, and henceforth all the crowns for the high calling have been claimed. But most of the harvest time has been a period when all the crowns have been apportioned. What chance do you have for a crown? Well, thank God, it is not a game of chance. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. And then John 6:37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out." And so we have the wonderful assurance, if you have been drawn to the Lord, that the Lord will receive you. And then subsequently the witness of the Holy Spirit will be the guarantee, the earnest, the hand payment to you that you are indeed the sons of God. Now we want to say a few words about water baptism. Because Jesus himself was baptized with water at his own insistence, it has become a symbol for all those who are followers of Jesus. If our master was baptized, no follower should fail to follow his example. Baptism is from the word, Greek word baptizo. It signifies submergence, covering, or burial. Complete immersion in water, therefore, we believe, would be required to fulfill the symbol. The immerser represents the Lord in this symbol. The candidate, as it were, comes to the Lord confessing that he or she cannot become dead to self and to the world except by his assistance. And the Lord receives them and immerses them, picturing how that we give up our own wills and then we are buried with him in a sacrificial death. And then we are raised from this death to walk in newness of life. Now the candidate is helpless. He is completely in the hands of the immerser. And the immerser is the one that lifts him up. And so it is that Christ will lift us up to walk in newness of life. And no one can enter through this water gate into a relationship with Christ unless they have entered in through the narrow gate of full consecration. In other words, the water gate would be meaningless unless we had indeed entered in our hearts through the narrow gate. Now I'd like to read a little poem from the Poems of Dawn. On my sacrifice. Laid on thine altar, O my Lord divine, accept this gift today for Jesus' sake. I have no jewels to adorn thy shrine, nor any world-famed sacrifice to make. But here I bring, within my trembling hand, this will of mine, a thing that seemeth small. And thou alone, O Lord, canst understand how when I yield thee this, I yield mine all. Hidden therein thy searching gaze can see struggles of passion, visions of delight, all that I have or am or fain would be, deep loves, fond hopes, and longings infinite. It hath been wet with tears and dimmed with sighs, clenched in my grasp, till beauty hath it none. Now, from thy footstool where it vanquished lies, the prayer ascendeth, may thy will be done. Take it, O Father, ere my courage fail, and merge it so in thine own will that I may never have a wish to take it back. When heart and courage fail, to thee I'd fly, so changed, so purify, so like thine own, make thou my will, so graced with love divine. I may not know or feel it as mine own, but recognize my will as one with thine. And that, dear friends, is true consecration. And now we're going to ask the candidates to arise. We have some questions to ask, and if there are any others that would like to join this little happy group, feel free to come up. I have a few simple and direct questions to ask before you are immersed in water as a symbol of your true consecration. One, do you recognize you are a sinner and have repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? Two, have you accepted Christ as your Savior and are you trusting in His blood for your justification from sin? Three, have you made a full consecration of yourself with all powers you possess, will, time, money, influence? You have given yourself poor indeed. And you remind us of that stranger in Galilee who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And on the basis of this good confession, we acknowledge you as members of the household of faith and give to you as such the right hand of fellowship, not in the name of any sect or party or creed, but in the name of our Redeemer, our glorified present Lord, and all the body members here and the world over. And as such, we extend to you the right hand of fellowship.
Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in life and of the household of God. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound. Rejoicing in hope, patience, and kingly instant prayer.
Thank you, Brother Gene. While we sing the closing hymn, we'd ask the candidates to go with Ralph upstairs, give you a little head time here, and then we'll close with prayer. But while we're going to sing number 8 at this time, hymn number 8. Will the candidates please go with Ralph this time?
Some force, all my thoughts.
before we close this part of the service, the immersion will be at the swimming pool by the garages. So we'll ask the friends to go down to the garage, and I'm sure there'll be some friends directing you to the swimming pool. Yes. And, well, that's right. Bring your hymn books. Thank you. Please bring your hymn books. Brother Gene, please.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee on this happy day, this day of gladness these dear ones that we have witnessed their good confession of faith and desiring to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and we rejoice exceedingly on their behalf and on our own behalf who have also taken this way. And we would pray Thy special blessing upon these dear ones, that Thou wouldst go before them in all of their way, that Thou wouldst comfort them and uphold them and give them the strength to overcome day by day, that in the end they may hear Thy well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray this for each of Thy dear ones, that we may day by day have the courage to fight a good fight of faith and to lay hold upon eternal life whereunto we are called. And to this end we pray the operating of Thy Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of all of Thy dear people the world over. Work in us to will and to do Thy good pleasure. And forgive, Father, in Thy great mercy when we sin and come short. Abide with us now and bless Thee for the services of this day. And especially bless the dear ones who have taken the step of consecration. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.